21. We finally reach this point in the Gospel of Matthew, and the rest of the Gospel of Matthew is dedicated to the last week in the life of Jesus Christ. He has prophesied at least twice or three times that he would go up to Jerusalem, that he would be delivered up and betrayed, crucified, and that on the third day he would rise again from the dead. Verse 21, 1 through 11 records that entrance into Jerusalem. Let us hear the word of God. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the multitudes were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures that tell us what happened in Jesus' life. And we ask that you would help us to understand what happened on this day. We ask that you'd be with the other churches around the country and the world that are preaching the gospel today, that Jesus Christ would be set before the people. We pray that you'd be with Jeff as he preaches in Grayson. We pray for all of our brothers in the Founders Conference. We pray for Bill Askell and Tom Askell, that you would comfort them as they endeavor to minister the Word of God to their congregations, as well as to minister it to their family. We thank you that Christ is risen from the dead, so that we can know the things that are written here are true. In his name we pray. Amen. Our Lord is finally approaching the last week of his life, and the disciples just had not understood what was about to happen. I'm sure they were even more confused as they saw him riding into Jerusalem to the praise of the crowds, because he had told them over and over that when he went up to Jerusalem, that he would be betrayed, handed over into the hands of his enemies, and crucified to rise on the third day. But now there are multitudes surrounding him, praising him as he comes into Jerusalem. The beginning of the week, the crowds praised him. The end of the week, they crucified him. And for that reason, some people have taught that the cross of Jesus Christ was not God's original plan. that Jesus was supposed to have come into Jerusalem and been proclaimed by the multitudes and taken to the place of kingship in Israel to rule an earthly kingdom like David did of old. But since the crowds rejected him, he turned good out of evil by going to the cross and at least dying for their sins. Nothing could be further from the truth of Scripture, for it was planned before the foundation of the world that he would be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He did not come into Jerusalem to have the multitudes take him on their shoulders and place him on the throne of David in the palace. He came to die. When Gabriel appeared to his father Joseph, he said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." And on the cross, as he gave up his spirit to death, he said, "It is finished." It was always planned. It was always his way to die. The multitudes did not understand this, and those who have studied all four Gospels to describe that day present it this way, that as he approached Jerusalem, there was following him a great crowd from Bethany who had watched him raise Lazarus from the dead. And that the news of this resurrection had gone on before him to Jerusalem, so that out of Jerusalem's gates poured a multitude to come and meet him. So that as he approached the city, both multitudes met face to face, waving palm branches in their hands, laying their clothes on the road for him to go into Jerusalem in a triumphal entry as their new king. There were great expectations in that crowd, and they cried out as he went into the city, "Hosanna," which means "save, we pray." "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They believed that he was the Son of David and added that to that Old Testament text that was quoted. They expected him to go right down to the palace, to overthrow Herod as king, and to take his seat upon an earthly throne and an earthly kingdom, and to defeat all the enemies of Israel and once again make Israel great among the nations. But he did something much better. He went to the cross and died for their sins, that they might enter an eternal and heavenly kingdom that will never fail. More glorious, more joyful, more happy than any earthly kingdom David could build. Sometimes they strew his way, and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, "Hosannas to their king." Then "crucify" is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. They just did not understand the kingdom of Jesus. And they had to learn that his death and his resurrection was what he came for. An eternal kingdom was what he came to establish. And it is those who believe this that find the secret of life. There are two things we learn about Jesus Christ. We're going to stay here in these first 11 verses, at least for two or three Sundays. But as we look at the triumphal entry of Jesus, there are at least two things I want us to focus in on today. To learn about him, we can learn about the multitudes another time, but let's learn about him today. The triumphal entry of Jesus reveals two things: his divinity and his humility. If we can study Jesus' divinity, then we can have more confidence that he is a powerful God who can help us as well as save us. And if we can study his humility and believe it, that he would humble himself for the likes of people like us, we can have more hope that he wants to help us. And I believe in this passage we find both of those attributes. First of all, this passage teaches that Jesus is God. He is divine in his attributes. In verse 1 through 3, it says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And then in verse 6, it says, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. Now, how did Jesus know that? Have you ever thought of that as you've read through this passage? How did he know, boys and girls, that that donkey and the little colt of that donkey would be tied just where he told the disciples to look? And how did he know that the owner would be willing to let the donkey and the colt go? Well, some people say that Jesus planned this with the owner a long time before, to have the donkey and the colt waiting there. But it doesn't say that in the Bible. And most of the people that say that are people who don't believe the Bible is true. They think it's silly to think that Jesus could have known that there was a donkey and a colt waiting there for him to ride into Jerusalem. But there's no record of that. It just says that he knew the donkey and the colt would be there, and that if the disciples went to get the donkey and the colt, and if the owner came up to object, that he would let the donkey and the colt go. He knew what was going to happen before it happened, boys and girls. In John chapter 1, Jesus came and approached a man named Nathanael. And Nathanael said, how do you know my name? And Jesus said, I saw you standing and praying under the fig tree. Now, Jesus was not there, but he knew that Nathanael was praying. Jesus knows everything, boys and girls. He is omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. He knows everything at once. In Matthew chapter 9, it says that he knew the thoughts of the scribes and Pharisees. He understood what was going on in their minds. He knew it. Have you ever wondered what others would think of you if they could read your mind? Stop just a minute and think. What kind of things go through your mind? What things have gone through your mind? What if people really knew what you thought all the time, what you felt all the time? What would they think of you? Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus knows what is in the heart of all men. He knows everything that we think, everything that we feel, everything that we want to say, but we would not dare say it. Everything that is good, everything that is evil, he knows, as well as he knew that this donkey and this colt were tied up in a place for his disciples to find it. David prayed in Psalm 139, that God knows everything he thinks and everything he says before he says it. That there is no place where he can flee from God's Spirit, and that God knows all his thoughts. When we become Christians, we are called to bring not only our hands and our feet, but our minds to God. to be changed, to be transformed. Paul wrote, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may do what the will of God is." This means that everything we think and feel needs to come under obedience to Jesus Christ, because He already knows what is in us. How do you think God would feel if He knew your thoughts? What if He judged you just according to your thoughts? Those thoughts of bitterness and anger, lust and deceit. Would He send you to heaven? Would He send you to hell? The good news of Jesus Christ is that He died on the cross not only for our evil deeds, but our evil thoughts, that they may be washed away from before a holy God as if they had never existed. The forgiveness of sins means that God knows us as we really are and is willing to love us anyway. And He's willing to pay the price of His Son's blood to bring us to Himself. God knows our thoughts. It's one thing to change our behavior. You can pay most people enough money to change their behavior. But it's another thing to change the way they think and the way they feel and what they love and what they hate. But God does that. He changes us on the inside. But one of the things we have to believe is that God knows our hearts. He knows everything about us. He is with us at all times. J.C. Ryle said, "Let us do nothing we would not like Christ to see, and say nothing we would not like Christ to hear. Let us seek to live more and more and have our being under a continual remembrance of Christ's presence. Let us behave as we would have done had we walked beside Him in the company of James and John by the Sea of Galilee. This is the way to be trained for heaven." If God knew about that donkey and her colt, He knows what you think. There is forgiveness of sins, but there is also a God who can change how you think. Just to know that God is with us and understands everything that goes through our minds is a great incentive and help to change. Jesus is like this. But He's not only omniscient, He's omnipotent. And this passage teaches that. And you might be thinking, "Well, I don't see the big deal. It's just a donkey and a colt tied up in a little city. How does that show He's omnipotent, has all power in heaven and earth?" Well, let me ask you this question, and I want you to answer it sincerely. If you had planned beforehand with somebody else to make sure that donkey and colt were tied there when you came by, what are the chances it would have been done? How many times do things work out the way you planned them? The mind of man plans his way, the Bible says, but the Lord directs his steps. You can buy a nice car and plan on it lasting 10 years, but you don't know whether that's going to happen. You can plan your budget every week, but you don't have a lot of control over the unexpected things that occur. You can plan to die when you're 81 years old, but God may have a different plan. People actually think they control their lives, but the older you get, the more you understand most of the events of our lives are out of our control. But Jesus Christ planned for a donkey and a colt to be in a little city on a certain day, for him to ride into Jerusalem to fulfill the prophecy that had been made 500 years before by the prophet Jeremiah. And the reason he could do that is because he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful, and he controls everything in the universe, even donkeys and their owners. That's in this passage. The Lord Jesus Christ foreknew that donkey. He foreknew that that donkey would be needed by him, and he chose that donkey to be the one on which he would ride into Jerusalem. And he moved the owner of that donkey to tie him there at just the right time for his disciples to obey him and come at just the right time, and to untie that donkey and take him. He foreknew and determined by his foreknowledge that it would come to pass, because he is all powerful in his ways. And when we understand that, then it makes sense to us, the scripture. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I don't know if that donkey knew what was happening, or the owner, but we know. God had a plan. Once we were like dumb beasts, living under another master, till God came and chose us to bear the image of the King. And in that donkey, we see how powerful he is. Most of the time, we read over things like that in the scripture and say, isn't that interesting? But we don't understand that it's a message to us that Jesus Christ is God. And every step that he took toward Jerusalem and everything that happened in that final week was totally under his control. And when he walked to the cross, he walked there because he wanted to and had planned it, not because it was taken out of his hands and he was forced there. He said, no one can take my life away. I give it up. The triumphal entry of Jesus shows that he's divine. He knows all things, and he has all power. And if we would believe it, it will give us hope and make us say, along with those crowds, for the right reason, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But there's a second thing that's seen in the triumphal entry that's as important as his divinity, and that's his humility. I've always been amazed when I look at Scripture that Jesus did not come into Jerusalem upon a prancing white stallion in a suit of armor glistening in the light, with a sword at his belt, receiving the praise of the multitudes. As king of Israel, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and it shows his humility. The multitudes were praising, laying down their cloaks, cutting trees, branches from the trees to lay down in his path. And he was receiving all the praise of the people. But he knew what would happen at the end of the week. And he was not deceived by their praise. In Zechariah chapters 8 and 9, it says, behold your king, humble and meek, riding on a donkey. Jesus Christ, in his humility, is seen in his willingness to ride into Jerusalem on the humblest of beasts, because he knew that he would soon be roughly treated by the hands of those who shouted his praise. And he came anyway. Why did he do this? First of all, to fulfill that prophecy that he would ride through Jerusalem's streets on a donkey. But second, he received the praise of the multitude so that at the end of the week, no one could doubt and prove themselves ignorant of his crucifixion. When Paul preached before King Festus, he said, "This thing was not done in a corner. At the end of the week, when the nails were driven into his hands, there was not a soul in Jerusalem who had not seen him enter those gates with song and praise. They all knew who he was. They all knew who he proclaimed to be and who they proclaimed him to be, the new king. And in proportion to the praise that he had received at the beginning of the week, the greater was his humiliation when he was nailed to the tree and all those who had opened their mouths to say, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' now joined their voices with the multitude that chanted, 'Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him.'" The heart of man naturally hates a God who tells them how to live. And we have a God who is willing to humble himself and to suffer humiliation publicly to save such people from their sins. There is no one like Jesus Christ. He is divine in his being, the creator of the universe, but he is so humble that he would be spit upon to save the souls of those who spit at him. Acts 4:27 says, "In this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." The whole world surrounded Jesus Christ when he was lifted up to die and said, "Crucify him." The purpose of the triumphal entry is not only to fulfill prophecy, but to add to that humiliation and to cause the whole world to recognize that they once received him as a king, but then they killed him as a criminal. It reveals the heart of man in what it is really like by nature, and shows the very necessity for the death of one so glorious for our souls. I suppose that if we were there at the triumphal entry, that we would have been with the multitudes. I'm sure his disciples were there, cutting palm branches, excited that finally their king had been accepted as the king of Israel. But it at least explains how great their confusion was at the end of the week when they saw him betrayed and ridiculed and crucified. For us, it makes us understand how much he loved us, that he was willing to undergo such terrible ridicule and desertion of his own people to pay the price that is due to our sins. At the beginning of the week, they were satisfied with Jesus. But when he did not plan a kingdom just like they wanted, they killed him. Let none of us be guilty of that today. You may want God to make things work out in your life just like you want them. To give you a spouse that acts just exactly like you want them to act. And children who just do everything you say. And church members who always act nicely like they should. And parents who love you like they ought. And a job that is easy in which you receive appreciation. So many people come to Jesus in hopes that He'll make things work out that way, instead of just coming to Him. I pray that you will be satisfied with Christ, one who is divine, one who is humble, one who deserves to be worshiped, loved, and obeyed. And that you will be able to say with the multitudes, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." That it will be a blessing to you that He was the stone which the builders rejected, but has become the chief cornerstone. That you can look at His crucifixion and then His resurrection and say, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." As we close this morning and consider the triumphal entry of Jesus, I ask you to consider these two things. Do you believe that He knows your heart? Do you believe that He planned His life and His death? Then there is nowhere else for you to go. There's no other atonement for your sins. And there is no other hope that God has a plan for your life, just like the life that He planned for Himself. Come to Jesus Christ, and in the triumphal entry, decide that you're not only going to praise Him as He enters the streets of Jerusalem, but that you're going to praise Him at the end of the week as He dies on the cross for your sins. And that you're going to come to the empty tomb and believe in His resurrection from the dead, and that it's going to make a difference in the way you look at your life, the way you trust a God who is trustworthy and powerful, and who causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. Come to Jesus Christ and say, "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." Let us pray.